Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hi, everyone. Welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. I'm glad you can join me today as we study the Come Follow Me curriculum for August 12th through 18. Today, we will be covering the back portion of the Book of Romans. We got a lot of material to cover today. The people that put the curriculum together at church headquarters decided we have 10 chapters to cover this week. Obviously, there's no way we can get through all of that material unless you know, I wasn't about to prepare a 2 or 3 hour lesson today. So we'll do the best that we can, focusing predominantly on the seventh and eighth chapters in Romans. You can see Romans is broken down by several kind of main sections. The first four chapters is where Paul outlines his doctrine that everyone is in need of salvation through the atonement of Christ, regardless of whether or not you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Then chapters 5 through 8 is really the heart of Romans, and that's where we're going to be focusing mostly today. Then once you get to chapter 9 through 11, Paul speaks more about the house of Israel and why it's important for the house of Israel to remember their place in God's plan, and also discusses the principle of adoption, which means that the Gentiles are able to receive all the blessings made available to the house of Israel through their faith in Jesus Christ. And then the final concluding chapters in Romans give some good advice to church members, how to strengthen the community of Christ. So, again, today we'll probably be spending the majority of our time in the 7th and 8th chapters, picking up where we left last week. The first few chapters in the book of Romans, 1 through 4, Paul teaches us and reminds us, and again, he's writing to the church in Rome. He's never visited these people before, but they're famous for their faith. However, they do struggle with Judaizers, those that believe that you have to first convert to Judaism before you can become a Christian. At the time he's writing, that's a problem with them. And so he spends the first four chapters telling them everyone needs Jesus Christ, regardless of whether or not you start off as a Jew or you start off as a Gentile. It doesn't necessarily matter whether that process leads you first through Judaism to Christianity. The most important thing is that you eventually arrive at faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. And then chapters 5 and 6, we started discussing how we live in Christ. And the first step Paul taught was that we need to free ourselves from sin by letting our old selves die and being resurrected again in Christ. And the way that we do that is through baptism, because baptism symbolizes a death, a burial, and then a rebirth or a resurrection, in which we come forward as new creatures, alive in Christ and dead to our old ways. To the Jews, those old ways were the law of Moses. To everyone, those old ways were the ways of sin. And then once we have done that, we are no longer subject to sin and death. Once we are resurrected in Christ and we become His, we're no longer subject to sin and death under the law, but rather righteousness and life through the grace of God as manifested through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And last week, if you recall, we used an analogy in which being in the law, subject to the law before grace comes in, was as if we were in an ocean, in which it's theoretically possible. We're in an ocean without a boat, without a life preserver, without anything. It's theoretically possible that we could swim from wherever we're at to the safety of the shore. But in reality, we know that it's not possible for someone to swim that far. We cannot do it on our own. And so Christ comes And through grace, Christ comes in a boat, if you will, in this analogy, as we talked about last week. Christ comes and lets down a ladder and pleads for us and says, hey, get out of the ocean, get out of the law, come and join me on my boat. There's safety here. You're no longer in danger of drowning. You're no longer subject to all of the other dangers that are in the ocean. You'll be on the boat. Now, of course, while you're on the boat, you're going to be subject to Christ, who is the captain of the boat, and you will have to do what he asks you to stay on the boat. But what he asks you to do is much easier and much more realistic than the idea of swimming for hundreds or thousands of miles. And the boat is going to where God is. So as long as you can stay on the boat, you will get there. But it is that grace of God that makes it possible for you to get on the boat, that lowering of the ladder that allows you to climb out of the ocean, out of the life of sin, and up to a higher life, up to life in Jesus Christ, and then progressing and improving while we are in that life. And all that is made possible through grace. And that is what we discussed last week. And it is that's where we pick up this week, starting in chapter 7 then. So in chapter 7, Paul uses the analogy of marriage. And he says that just as a woman cannot be married to two men, you must be loosed from your relationship with the law before you can become subject to Christ. And so you cannot be simultaneously subject to both the law and Jesus Christ. You give up the law. You put away the law. That's the past. And you become subject to Christ. You become His. And of course, using the analogy of being married to Christ is replete throughout the scriptures. The church is often referred to as the bride, Christ being the bridegroom, and we as members of the church are either part of the wedding party or part of that body of the church. And therefore, we are wed to Christ. Of course, in our baptismal covenants, we covenant that we are willing to take upon ourselves the name of Christ. Just as a woman, when she is married, takes upon herself the name of her husband, gives up her old family, and becomes part of a new family, becomes part of the body of Christ, becomes His, that's what happens to us when we put away the law, when we put away our prior lives, our prior understandings, and our prior misunderstandings. And then we become a new creature living a new life in Christ in the same way that a newlywed woman begins a new life once she becomes married. So that's the analogy that Paul uses in the beginning of chapter 7 to try to hammer home to the saints in Rome the importance of putting away your previous traditions, whatever they were, and taking anew the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. Now, the rest of chapter 7, you can think of as having two versions. One version is what we have recorded in the New Testament, and the other version is what's recorded in the Joseph Smith translation of the New Testament. Joseph Smith, going through Romans chapter 7, made a number of changes and in some important ways really changed the direction of Romans 7. And I think as we spend a few minutes studying this, you'll see that the changes that he made were good and appropriate and help us to understand Romans 7 better. As you read it in the New Testament, there's a lot that can be taken out of it, and it's beautiful the way it's written. But I think you'll see as we study the Joseph Smith translation or look at a few verses that you'll see, yeah, that seems to be more consistent with the rest of Paul's message. So both versions begin by making it clear that the law of Moses itself is not sin, but it's a good thing because it shows us that we do sin and that we are imperfect. So some of the Jews had criticized Paul that he was too harsh on the law of Moses. And so it's almost as if he's saying, now let me just be clear, the law of Moses itself is not sin. You could think of it as the light that illuminates our sin. It's because we have the law of Moses that we know that we are in sin. But the law of Moses, of course, its weakness is it's powerless to help us overcome the results of those sins. So even though it's a light that illuminates that sin, it doesn't help us that much. We still struggle in sin. We're still bound and limited by our sins and by our weaknesses and by our shortcomings. So that's an important distinction that Paul is trying to make here. Now, to help you be clear as to some of the differences between the New Testament version and between the Joseph Smith translation, let's go to verses 14 and 15 and look at the ways in which they are written in each respective version. Verse 14 in the New Testament, we're in Romans 7, verse 14, says, "For we know that the law," meaning the law of Moses, "is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Okay? And then verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Okay, so kind of confusing, but he's basically saying, I don't do the things I know I'm supposed to do. Okay, but in the Joseph Smith translation version, it's much clearer. So whereas in the previous version he had said, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual," Joseph Smith translation says, "For we know that the commandment is spiritual." When he's talking commandment, he's actually talking more about the gospel of Jesus Christ rather than the law of Moses. "But when I was under the law, I was yet carnal, sold under sin." So here he's being very clear in his distinction. So even though the law is good, it wasn't until I recognized the commandments of Jesus Christ and those that are spiritual in nature that I started to put away the carnal things. "For when I was under the law, I was yet carnal." Then verse 15, "But now I am spiritual. For that which I am commanded to do, I do. And that which I am commanded not to allow, I allow not. For what I know is not right," I'm in verse 16 of the Joseph Smith translation, "I would not do. For that which is sin, I hate." So, a lot clearer here. Paul is saying that when I was under the law of Moses, I was under a carnal law. But once I've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am no longer carnal, but I have become spiritual. And we'll see as we go about our lesson today that this distinction between those things which are carnal, of the flesh, of the world, and as opposed to those things that are spiritual and of Jesus Christ, it's an important distinction in Paul's writings. So, again, 14 through 16 in the Joseph Smith translation, which correlates with 14:15 in the New Testament, very, very, very different in its scope. Paul is no longer talking about the law being spiritual, the law of Moses being spiritual, and he fails to do the things that he's supposed to do. Rather, he's talking about the gospel of Christ is spiritual, and when he was under the law, he wasn't doing the things what he was supposed to do. He was in sin, but now he's put away the law, and he is now spiritual, and he does the things that he is supposed to do, and he doesn't do those things that he's not supposed to do. So just by adding a few words here, under the guidance of the Spirit, Joseph Smith is really changing the whole approach, and I think it's more consistent with what Paul is actually doing. So the New Testament version seems to kind of blur the distinction between the law and the gospel, and it's as if it becomes Paul's lamentation, if you will, similar to what the lamentation of Nephi in 2 Nephi chapter 4. And in fact, it uses some of the same phraseology. Paul in verse 24 says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You know, very similar to Nephi's lamentation in 2 Nephi chapter 4, but it's also kind of inconsistent with what Paul normally says. Paul is not the type that sits and bemoans his sin. And certainly this idea of, you know, everyone sins, including Nephi and including Paul, is very moving and very powerful. But it's not really as consistent with the rest of his writings. And Joseph Smith does an amazing job, as inspired by the Spirit, of restoring, in my mind, restoring Paul's original meaning. And so the Joseph Smith translation, it teaches that while Paul was obeying the law, he struggled against the carnal demands of the law, but now he is not obeying the law, he is obeying Christ. And with Christ's assistance, he struggles against the sin within him not against the law. This is verse 22 under the Joseph Smith translation, where it says, "Now if I do that through the assistance of Christ, I would not do under the law, I am not under the law, and it is no more that I seek to do wrong, but to subdue sin that dwelleth within me." So again, it's this idea that I'm not struggling against the law anymore. I'm struggling against myself. Remember, we talked about this distinction between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind, between the flesh and the mind or the spirit or the heart. And it's that, it's this internal battle now that's going on. We'll elaborate on this a little bit later. But the important thing is that we keep the commandments when we're under the gospel of Christ. We keep the commandments in order to become better people, in order to become more like God and more like Jesus Christ, to follow his example. That's why we keep the commandments. We don't keep the commandments because we have this big long list similar to what they had under the law of Moses. And our goal is to obsessive-compulsively check off all of the lists or obey every single commandment. That's not the point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a laundry list of things that we have to do or a list of things that we cannot do. It is a process through which we make ourselves better, through which we draw closer to Jesus Christ. And that's the entire point of the gospel. Verses 24 and 25 in the Joseph Smith translation are also instructive. "And now I see another law, even the commandment of Christ, and it is imprinted on my mind. But my members are warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So again, it's this idea of this war that's going on within Paul. Now that he's accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's no longer warring or struggling against the law of Moses and against its demands. The war has now become internal. It's an internal personal struggle. It's the beautiful Islamic concept of it's a jihad. It's an internal struggle within yourself. The good on the one hand, the carnal pushing you to do the things you know you're not supposed to. And then the spiritual on the other, telling you, yeah, you can do it. Pay no attention to that carnal. It's this war within you that is going on and that's taking place. It's not a war against the law anymore. And then again, the purpose is not to check off the list, but to, through that war and through that struggle, become pure, to become clean, and to become more like God. So with that, we go to chapter 8. Where some of these beautiful concepts continue. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned him in the flesh." So the law didn't work, because although it could point out our weaknesses, and the weaknesses of the flesh, it couldn't help us overcome those weaknesses. So the law, again, as we talked about, it's a great light that helps us understand what we're doing wrong. But we need more than that, because we are weak, because we make mistakes, and we need to overcome those mistakes, or we need a way to overcome the consequences of those mistakes. We need the grace of God, and we need the atonement of Jesus Christ. And now it's interesting to note here that for Paul, the idea of sin, and it's a word he uses frequently, is more along the lines of weakness, really, or injury, rather than someone who purposely or intentionally or maliciously goes out and does bad things and disobeys God. For Paul, it's not so much an act of rebellion, but an act of weakness. And that's what we are trying to overcome. Remember, he's writing to the members of the church here. He's writing to people that are trying to be the best that they can. He's not writing to the bad people that don't care about God, that don't even recognize his existence or don't want to do better. He's writing to the members of the church. He's writing to you and me. And he's assuming that we've already doing a good job about not murdering and not committing adultery and not stealing. We're not doing those big things. But it's those weaknesses that are getting us, and that's what grace helps us overcome. It's not the making bad men good portion, but it's the making good men and women better that he's talking about here in these inner struggles to become better. If you will, going back to the boat analogy, you know, the reason that it's impossible for us to swim the distance in the water is not because we're bad and terrible people. You could be the world's best swimmer and you're still not going to make it. We have those human frailties. We have weaknesses that eventually overcome us and do us in. And so Christ's power, the grace of Christ, the enabling power of the atonement, isn't just about making us from bad to good, but making us even better. Elder Bednar gave a great talk about this before he was an apostle to BYU students. It was about how the enabling power of Christ takes us from good to being the best that we can become. And so that's, to me, that seems what Paul is talking about here. Verses 4 through 6, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So again, very clear distinction between the things of the flesh or the carnal, which lead to death, and the things of the Spirit, which lead to life and peace. And again, this is a distinction that really permeates all of Paul's writing. This distinction between the flesh, between the carnal, between the worldly on one hand, and between the things of the Spirit, the things of God on the other. And actually, as you look for this pattern, for this distinction, you'll find it all throughout Scriptures. But Paul especially finds it this distinction very, very important. And so, again, to be carnally minded, to be thinking of the things of the world, to be concerned about the things of the flesh and our human desires, to be focused on those leads to death. It leads nowhere. It's a dead-end street. But to think of to be focused on the spiritual, to be spiritually minded, to be focused on the things of God, to be focused not on where our next paycheck is coming from or how we're going to be able to afford the next thing we want to buy. And those things are not necessarily bad, but they're dead ends. They don't take us anywhere. It's much more rewarding. It's a much better investment, if you will, to be focused on the things of God. Be focused on the things of the Spirit, because those have truly eternal consequences. Okay? Then from there we go to, let's read verses 9 through 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So he's repeating some of the concepts that we've just been talking about, this distinction between the body, the things of the flesh leading to death, and the things of the Spirit, righteousness, as he calls it here. And remember last time we talked about righteousness, the good way to think about righteousness is being on the right path. If you are righteous, you are on the right path. President Nelson recently talks a lot about being on the, what he calls the covenant path. And that's what the righteousness that Paul is talking about here. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life. It leads us to eternal life because we are on the right path. Because we are on the path that leads back to our Heavenly Father. And that path is covenants with Jesus Christ in obeying and keeping those covenants. As we are doing that, we are on the right path and we are righteous, or we are in the state of righteousness. Now, verse 11 really strikes me. How we talked about in the end of Acts how Paul emphasizes the resurrection, That's something that he taught a lot, as recorded in the books of Acts. That was whenever he testified, he would always testify of the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 11, it's as if he's drawing a connection between Christ's ability to overcome physical death and his ability to help us overcome spiritual death. As if his ability to raise his body from the dead, his ability to be resurrected, is intricately connected with his ability to atone for our sins, for his ability to help us receive forgiveness as we accept him and as we repent of our sins and as we put our faith in him to lead us back to the Father. So, again, twice in verse 11, he testifies that Christ is raised from the dead. And then it's that same Christ, that same power of resurrection almost, that also, if it dwells within us, by his Spirit, if it dwells within us, then we are on the right path. So we often talk about the two deaths, and we talk about how death in the spiritual context means a separation. Of course, physical death is when our spirit is separated from our body. And then when Christ was resurrected, those two came together again. But spiritual death, of course, is when our spirits, when we sin and we are no longer worthy to be with God, and therefore we are separated from him. And just as Christ, just as our body and our spirit come together when we're resurrected through the power of the atonement, we will come together with God again through the at-one-ment and through the atonement. But again, in verse 11, it's as if Paul is teaching us that it's the same power that brings those two things together. And of course, that power is the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ, that at-one-ment, that Christ makes it possible for us to overcome both physical and spiritual deaths. Verses 15 through 17. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness of with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if it so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Powerful concepts here. I'll spend a few minutes kind of dissecting these. So, verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So, he's talking about once we are righteous, once we are on the right path, the covenant path, and we've taken upon ourselves the name of Christ, and every day we're struggling within ourselves to try to do better, we are no longer subject to bondage. The law brought bondage, and with bondage came fear. But instead of bondage, we have received the spirit of adoption, wherewith we cry Abba, or Father, which is a term of endearment. It's almost similar to daddy in the English language. So in other words, we are no longer serving as servants, but instead we are adopted. We are brought into the family, and God is no longer our slave master or our boss. Instead, he is our Father. I think a powerful notion is in the scripture Mosiah 2:21, in which King Mosiah is teaching his people about how they are unprofitable servants. And why are they unprofitable servants? Because every time they do good, the Lord blesses them. And so that applies to us. Every time we keep the commandments, every time we do something that is right, we are blessed by God. And if we try to pay back God and say, all right, thank you, God, for giving me that blessing, I'm going to pay you back. And he says, well, thank you for making a right choice by paying me back. Now here's another blessing. And we are forever in his debt. We are forever unprofitable servants. And so how do we fix that? Well, some would think, okay, the way you fix the problem of being an unprofitable servant is by working harder and trying to be profitable. But Mosiah teaches us you will never fix that. You will always be unprofitable. So the way you fix it is not by touching the unprofitable portion. It's by changing the servant portion. Instead of servants, and this is what Paul is teaching us here, we're no longer servants. We are children. And every parent knows kids are dang expensive. And raising children is always, forever going to be a money-losing endeavor. I pay a ton of money for my kids' tuition out here in Hong Kong, private schools, various lessons. Of course, we got to feed them, got to put clothes on them, got to entertain their various desires and give them lots of experiences so that they grow up. That is dang expensive. But do I care? Of course not. I love my kids. I would never send them a bill for the food that I give them or for the clothes that they wear. I do that because I love them. I gladly do it. And every parent is the same way, including Heavenly Father. So what Paul is teaching us here is, once we become part of the household of God, by entering into covenants, by accepting the grace of Christ, by becoming His through covenants and through obedience to those covenants, we are not in bondage anymore. We are not servants to God. We are His children. And any debt that we owe to God, as long as we are in the right path, is wiped away clean. Not because we've paid it back, but because He loves us. And He doesn't even keep track of it. And that's what Paul is trying to teach us here. And the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit-to-spirit communication, that we are the children of God. Sometimes, Latter-day Saints, we wonder if we're on the right path. We wonder if we're doing the things that we're supposed to do. We wonder, if we were to die today, where would we go? And I think an easiest way to take that temperature is just think to yourself, when was the last time you felt the Spirit? If you felt it recently, and if you feel it frequently, you can be very sure that you're on the right path. You can know that you're on the right path. You can know that God will wipe your sins away, not because you've paid them back, but because you are His child. And in the same vein, if it's been a while since you felt the Spirit, then probably time to take an inventory and think, what can I be doing better? How can I improve myself? How can I get back on the path that I'm supposed to be on? Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So if we are heirs then we are entitled to receive a portion of everything that God has. And because God has everything, we have faith that our portion will be our portion of everything. If you think about it mathematically, infinity divided by a finite number, no matter how large that finite number, is infinity still. And so our promise is that because God has everything, we, as long as we are joint heirs with Christ, will receive everything. And of course, the reason that we are able to be joint heirs is because we are His children, because He loves us, because everything that He does is for our benefit. And so we have the promise that we will receive everything that He has and everything and benefit from everything that He does for us. Of course, the famous scripture, Moses 139, behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Everything God does is for us. Everything that He has is for us. And if we are joint heirs with Christ, we will receive everything that He has. Now, of course, those that do not benefit, that do not receive a portion of everything that He has, are the servants. right? Servants are not part of the estate. Servants are not heirs to all of the blessings and to everything that the master has. The servants do their work for a time and they are paid accordingly. Whereas an heir doesn't do work for wage. He doesn't do work so that he can receive the benefits of an hourly commission or any other type of wage. No, the heir, he receives everything. He doesn't just contract to receive a small portion. He receives everything. And so that is the promise to us if we are heirs of Christ, if we are heirs to everything that the Father has, because we are his children. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I love that phrase, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it's again getting at this idea that as the children of God, as God's children, we are at liberty to not be terrified every time we make a mistake. When we are under the law and we have all that long list of things that we have to do, otherwise, without keeping all of those commandments, without keeping all 600 tenets under the law of Moses, if we are not able to do this, we live in constant fear of not being worthy, of being cast out. But as the children of God, we are liberated from that fear. We are not servants trying to be profitable. We are children instead. And so we have the liberty of knowing that we are not saved by obedience. We are not saved by keeping all of the commandments. But instead, we are saved by grace. We are saved by the love of God. We are saved because He loves us and He is not expecting us to keep all of His commandments. He is expecting us to have a relationship with Him. And so it is that relationship with Him that saves us, not keeping all of the commandments. And that is the glorious liberty of the children of God. That promise that our salvation comes from the love of God. And so we don't have to worry when we make a mistake. Of course we try to do better. Of course we do. Of course we try to improve ourselves and we try to become better. We try to draw closer to God, but we don't do it out of fear that we will be cast out. We do it because we love God. And that is the glorious liberty of the children of God as phrased in verse 21. Verses 24 through 26, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So when I think of hope, I like to think of it this way, and of course, and it goes along with faith and charity under Moroni's three-legged stool of faith, hope, and charity. But the way I distinguish between faith and hope is faith, if we go back to the analogy of that we're on the boat that Christ has plucked us out of the water, faith is having faith in the captain of the boat. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is that Christ is powerful, sufficient to lead us to salvation, to take us where we want to go, to save us from our sins. We have faith in Christ. Our hope, though, is in the destination. Our hope is where we are going. Our hope is that we do have a Father in heaven who is preparing a mansion for us, who is waiting there with open arms, waiting for our return. So our hope is in the destination. Our faith is in Christ who takes us to that destination. But our hope is that the destination is there. And I love the idea that Paul puts forward. We hope for things that are not seen, for things that we see not. If your hope, if your destination, if all you can see and all you dare to aspire to is in this world, well, that's not good enough for a child of God. And why in the world would you hope for that? Why would you hope for something as small and as puny as anything that you could possibly get in this earth? Because as children of God, as heirs and joint heirs with Christ, our hope is for so much more. And of course, the reasons we do things is not because of that expectation, but we do have that hope. We do things out of love, but that love is motivated by a hope that we have a loving Heavenly Father who is there waiting for us, who loves us and wants us to return to live with Him. In verse 26, it's the idea that it's the Spirit that helps with our infirmities, with our weakness, helps us to overcome our weaknesses so that we know that we should pray what we should pray for. So the Spirit starts to educate our hope. And as we progress in life and as we develop our relationship with God, we start to get a taste for what that hope is like, for what that relationship will be like. As the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That beautiful concept that sometimes you just get on your knees and you just don't know what to say. But you know that God is there and He's expecting you and He's loving you and He's waiting for you. And sometimes that love, those feelings, those emotions are hard to communicate. And that's when the Spirit kicks in, making intercessions with groanings that cannot be uttered, educating our hope, helping us to understand that God loves us and that He is waiting for us. Verses 35 and 38 through 39, as we end Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we approach God, as we draw closer to Him, the atonement of Jesus Christ binds us with Him. We've talked about this many times, the atonement, that at one moment that brings us together with God, never to be separated. The atonement is powerful enough that there is nothing that can separate us from the atonement, from our relationship with God, from the love of God. God, who is waiting there with open arms to receive us, our hope, our destination, nothing will separate us from that. Once we are on the covenant path, once we are on that ship and it is on its way, none of those things that Paul lists, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, none of those things can separate us from God. No power in the world can separate us from God. Now, of course, we can use our agency to separate ourselves from God. That's not listed here. That's always possible, and we always have to be on the lookout for that. But as long as we use our agency to stay on the path, to keep the commandments, keep the covenants that we have entered into, we can be certain that we will return to God's presence, there to be embraced by Him. And that's how Paul ends this section of Romans. So to sum up what Paul has taught so far in the book of Romans, focusing mostly on this beautiful doctrine in chapters 4 through 8. I sum it up as thus. Everyone has weaknesses, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, regardless of how you began your religious journey, everyone has weaknesses, and because of those weaknesses, we will die without the grace of God made available through Christ. Referencing back to my analogy, we are in the water, and we are weak, and we are frail, and it's going to be impossible for us to swim all the way by ourselves. And without the grace of Christ, without Christ coming in His boat and letting down the ladder, we will die. We will forever be separated from God because of our weaknesses. But when we accept Christ, our old carnal self dies, and we begin a new spiritual life. And we continue to struggle against the flesh, but not because we are in danger of death under the law, but because we desire to be more like Christ. So even though we've accepted Christ and our old carnal self has died, and we have begun a new spiritual life, we continue the struggle within. The flesh versus the spirit. The carnal versus the righteous. That struggle continues. That struggle is not going away. But the reason we struggle is not because we're afraid of breaking the commandments. But we struggle because we are drawing closer to Christ and we see his perfect example. And we're drawing closer to our Heavenly Father and we know how perfect he is. And we desire to be like them. So that struggle within ourselves to become better is not motivated by fear, but it's motivated by love. Because we have been blessed with the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're liberated from that fear and we become motivated by the love of God and by our love of Jesus Christ. We are motivated to become better and to struggle and to overcome the carnal within us. And throughout this process, the Holy Ghost is able to use the experiences that we have in our own lives to work together to prepare us to return to live with God. Chapter 8, verse 28 in Romans. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. This idea that the experiences that we have, and we're going to have good ones and we're going to have bad ones, but those experiences, no matter what they are, will educate us if we allow them, if we allow the Spirit to intercede. And if during those experiences, the Spirit is able to lead us and to guide us because we let it to do so, those experiences will all work together for our good. And it's throughout this process that we prepare to return to live with God. Experiences plus the Spirit together prepare us to return to live with God. And as long as we remain on the covenant path, as long as we can endure the challenges while remaining on the covenant path, nothing can prevent our inevitable reunion with our loving Father who is waiting for us, waiting to receive us with open arms so that we can return and we can be with him where nothing will separate us from God. And so that's a quick summary of what Paul is teaching us. Beautiful and powerful lessons in these chapters within Romans. Now, the rest of Romans we're going to go through very quickly. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul discusses what it means to be of the house of Israel and teaches that as the Gentiles have faith in God, they are adopted into the house of Israel. So it's again this notion of adoption. And of course, the Jews were proud that they were the descendants of Abraham, proud that they were of the house of Israel. But Paul's message to them is, just because you're of the house of Israel doesn't mean you don't have to keep faithful. And it doesn't mean that you can be saved by the law of Moses. Salvation only comes by Jesus Christ and his atonement and having faith in him through righteousness, through being on the right path. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You have to be on that right path in order to be saved, regardless of your lineage. Chapter 9, verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The Lord will save who he wants to save, regardless of whose descendant they are. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and it seems to me this is kind of the heart of Paul's message to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're very zealous. They're very diligent in their desire to please God, but it's lacking direction, he says. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So they are busy not establishing God's righteousness, not being on God's path, because they are ignorant to that path. Why? Because they're trying to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to establish their own paths, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the only right path if you are going to return to God. That's what verse 4 teaches us very clearly. The only way back to God the Father, regardless of if you're Jew or Gentile, is Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that's Paul's message to the Jews. You have to repent just like everyone else does, because Christ is the only way back to the Father, and he will save everyone that believes. Okay, then starting in chapter 12 and through the end of the 16th chapter, through the end of the book of Romans, Paul turns his attention to trying to strengthen the Christian community, those within Rome especially, who he's specifically addressing, and of course everyone else that comes across it. And it starts in verse 1 in chapter 12 with this powerful lesson. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So this idea here of a living sacrifice and presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is beautiful. Of course, earlier we were talking about how our bodies are that which is carnal, the flesh. That's what we have to give up as we accept Christ. That's what we have to die and to let go. And we have to give up our bodies, give that as a living sacrifice. And this idea of a living sacrifice, of course, under the law of Moses, there was no living sacrifice. Every sacrifice under the law of Moses resulted in death. And that the purpose of that was to help prepare them and teach them about the coming death of the Messiah that would be followed by his resurrection, of course. But as we talk about giving ourselves as a sacrifice, we do so as a living sacrifice. Reminds me of a story I heard about Elder Holland. Someone asked him, Elder Holland, you profess such deep faith in Christ. Would you be willing to die for Christ? Would you be willing to give your life for Christ? And his response, that's what I'm doing. And that's what we should all be doing. Of course, we might, in a moment of fervent faith, profess our willingness to die for Christ. But the question is, are we willing to live for Christ? Are we willing to present ourselves as a living sacrifice? In the rest of these chapters, Paul teaches us how we are to do so, how we are to be a living sacrifice and what that means, and especially in the context of a Christian community. And one of the beautiful things about a church is that it gives us an incredible place to apply the things that we learn. And one of the amazing things about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is we don't get to pick who we congregate with. We are assigned a ward based on where we live. And we don't jump around forum or ward shopping to try to find one where we like the bishop the most. Sometimes we're in a ward where we love the bishop. Sometimes we're in a ward where we can't stand the bishop. Sometimes we're partnered with companions, or we sit in elders' quorum or relief society with people that we love. Sometimes we're with people that we would much rather not have any interaction with. But the beauty of the church is that it forces us into a situation not of our own choosing, in which we have to apply the principles of the gospel. And that's what Paul teaches us as saints that we are supposed to do. He mentions things like we are to teach and we are to edify each other. If we have certain talents, we are supposed to lay those talents on the altar of the body of Christ, which is his church, in order to bless the body, in order to bless the church. Whether it be a talent for teaching, a talent for leadership, a talent for serving others, talent for loving, we are supposed to give all that we have to Christ and to his church in order to strengthen his church. Paul also exhorts us that we are to keep the commandments. We are to be honest. We're not supposed to seek revenge against others. And we're supposed to respect our civic leaders. We're supposed to be, as Christians, we are supposed to be good people. We're supposed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We're supposed to serve those in need. We're supposed to be good citizens. We are supposed to be the type of disciples that Christ would have us to be. And that is what Paul wants us to do. That is how he tells us that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And let's finish in chapter 14. Verses 10 through 15 are instructive. Paul says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So in other words, don't judge each other. Don't look down upon each other, because we're all going to be judged at some point. And Christ will always be in a position where he could look down upon us. We all have shortcomings. We are all in desperate need of Christ's mercy. So we have to apply mercy to others as well. "For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." We're all going to stand before him. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But thy brother be grieved with thy meat. Now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." So what he's talking about, verses 14 and 15, says, Paul, hey, look, I believe in the revelation that Peter received, that there is nothing that is unclean, that it is okay for us to eat all of the animals, that it's all okay for us to eat. There's no such thing as the notion of kosher anymore. But if there's someone in the church that struggles with that, or not even struggles with that, that believes that, as Paul says at the end of verse 14, "But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." If that person still believes and has received their own witness of the Spirit that they are supposed to continue to obey those dietary restrictions under the law of Moses, then they're supposed to obey those dietary restrictions. And it's my job, Paul says, as someone who has a witness that is no longer necessary for me to keep those laws, I'm not supposed to judge them as they do so, because they have received their witness. And so they are supposed to follow what the Spirit has told them to do. Now in the church today, there's lots of areas in which we might potentially judge each other in the way in which we keep the commandments. Maybe someone doesn't obey the word of wisdom in the way that you think they should. Maybe someone doesn't obey tithing or calculate their tithing in the way you think they should. Maybe their dress at church is not appropriate in the way that you think people should be dressed as they go to church. Maybe their house is not sufficiently clean. Maybe they don't have enough as many children as you think families within the church should have. There's 100 different ways in which we can judge and criticize and nitpick each other. But we shouldn't. Because that's, in reality, that's what Paul's message is. These applications of eternal truths, as we have them in commandments, do not save us. And so if God has given you a personal commandment, then he expects you to obey that. But don't be surprised if someone else's personal commandment is a little different than yours. And certainly do not judge them if that's the case. We should be, through the Spirit, seeking and desiring for God to inspire us how we can do better, what more we can do. But as He tells us, and as we receive personal inspiration and revelation about how we can grow and improve, we don't go judging others who haven't received that inspiration, because that's personal to us. And so our job is to keep the commandments. And again, we don't keep those personal commandments because we are afraid that we are going to be kicked out if we do not. We keep those commandments because we love God. We keep those commandments because we know that that's what God wants us personally to do, and our desire is to do what He wants us to do. We have that liberty of being the children of God. We don't live in fear, but we obey out of love because we love God. But we certainly do not judge others if they don't have those same personal commandments or requirements for them. Because at the end of the day, there is no salvation in those commandments. Salvation lies in our relationship with God. And that is Paul's entire message in the book of Romans. That's the core of his message. Salvation does not come by keeping the commandments. Salvation comes because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is only because of that relationship, witnessed by entering into and keeping covenants, but it is because of that relationship, a relationship that allows us to receive grace that we do not deserve, but it is only because of that relationship that we can return to live with God the Father, who is waiting there with open arms, who has prepared a mansion for us, waiting for us to arrive at our destination, arrive at that place that we hope for, knowing that He is there, and knowing that Christ is the only one that can take us there. And that is our hope. And I pray that we will all have that hope. And I pray that we will all keep the commandments, not because of fear that we won't qualify for that destination, but because we love God, and we want to be with Him, and we want to be more like Him. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.